couple of years ago, two of what I would consider the most prominent preachers in the evangelical circle got together, Dr. R.C. Sproul, who passed away a couple months ago, and Dr. John MacArthur. And one of the things I love about these men is that occasionally they'll go to churches and they'll sit down and have a time of question and answer where the audience gets to ask them questions, and they, through all their years of ministry, 45, 50 years of being in the ministry and their studying of God's Word, they help us better understand issues they see in the church and theological principles that are difficult for us to understand. But I was listening to one of those just this week, and a question was brought to them, the panel, and someone asked them, how do you evangelize someone who says they're a Christian but doesn't bear any evidence or fruit of being a Christian? To make matters worse, what if they're family? What do you do in a situation like that? I'd like to read for you their responses. Dr. R.C. Sproul responded first, quote, I believe one of the biggest things we have in the church today is the confusion between the profession of faith and the possession of it. No one has ever been justified simply by a profession of faith. We're all called to make professions of faith, but Jesus warned that the people can honor him with their lips, but their hearts can be far from him. End quote. John MacArthur answered after him and said, it's pretty simple. The only legitimate evidence of real salvation is a transformed life. That's it. It's the only evidence. If it's not there, there's no salvation. If you have a new nature, if you've been begotten by the Holy Spirit of God, you are a new creation. That is manifestly evidenced because of your new creation. And a transformed life is the only true test of salvation. Not perfection, but it's the way your life goes towards obedience. It can be quite challenging in American churches today to know who really is a born-again believer. Certainly, everyone in the church comes on Sunday mornings with a smile, a generous heart, and a God-fearing attitude. We lift our hands for worship, we say amen during the sermon, and we greet everyone with a warm handshake. We're sure to put money in the offering plate and show up for events like Work Day and help out with VBS. But when we look at these people in the church and we ask them about their walk with Christ, or when you hear the way they talk outside of the church, or in their home, or on social media like Facebook, or when you see absolutely no spiritual growth in their life, even though they claim to have been saved for several years, we as a church have learned to just shrug our shoulders and say, they told me they're saved, and we assume they're good. As a matter of fact, that is what you will hear from many pastors today. It doesn't matter what your life looks like, Johnny. As long as you profess Christ and you've prayed the sinner's prayer, you're good. I even remember personally the story of a pastor during a sermon going as far as saying, Jesus can be your Savior, but he does not have to be your Lord. How do we respond to this, church? This is serious. There are people who come to church all across America, all across the world, every week. They sit in the pews, they hear the Bible, and like we read about in Matthew 7, one day they will stand before God and say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. And that's where our text comes into play this morning. If you were here last week, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to John chapter 8. If you were here last week, we looked at this continuing dialogue between Jesus Christ and the Jews. And in verse 30 of chapter 8, we read, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Many people profess Christ. And in verse 31, we see Christ responds to their belief. And as we noted last week, it's quite shocking. Beginning in chapter 5 of John, we saw this huge turn from the Jews, this huge turn in John's gospel, where everybody now hates Jesus and they want him dead. John 5, verse 18. They want him arrested. They mocked him and ridiculed him and attacked him. And in verse 30, he finally gets some people who profess to believe in him, but Jesus does not merely take their profession as a sign of genuine saving faith. And we see that in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Jesus gave us four marks of a genuine profession of faith last week. Number one, we saw in verse 24, Jesus says, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." Number one, you must believe that Jesus is who Scripture says he is. And as we noted, that may sound like a very simple thing, but the Jehovah's Witnesses get that wrong. The Mormons get that wrong. The Muslims get that wrong. The Hindus get that wrong. They all believe in Jesus, but they don't believe what the Bible says about Jesus. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:4, if you believe in another Jesus, that does not lead to salvation. So number one, we must believe the Jesus of this book, not just what we want to think about him. Number two, Jesus says in verse 31 of John chapter 8, if you abide in my word, and we looked at that word abide in the Greek, it means remain, to stay with, to stand with. And we noted that it's in a particular Greek tense. It's in the aorist tense, which means that at some point, if you are truly saved, this became a reality in your life. At some point in your life, you didn't just profess Christ, but you began to actively abide in Christ. So Jesus says, you must believe in me, you will abide in me. And number three, he says, you will know the truth, verse 32. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We'll know the truth about Christ. We'll know the truth about his teachings, about God's word, because the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to that. And Christ says you'll be set free. The fourth mark is you'll be freed from what? Freed from sin. Verse 34, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Paul says that in Romans 6, verse 16. Whomever you obey, you are a slave to that. If you obey sin, you're a slave to sin. If you obey righteousness, you're a slave to righteousness. Four marks of a genuine believer. And I challenge you, church, to examine your life and see if those are realities in your life. Do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus? Do you abide in Christ? Do you know the truth? Do you have a life that is freed from the power of sin? Jesus tells these Jews who made a profession, you're not saved because these are not realities in your life. We ended last week in verse 38, and that's what we're going to pick up this morning. So join with me as I begin in verse 38, reading through verses 59. "I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. And we're going to continue on through verse 59, but I want to stop there and let's examine this text right here, because there's going to be a transition that comes into play in verse 58. So last week, Christ gives us four marks of a true disciple. This morning, in verses 39 through 47, Jesus is going to give us six marks of a false disciple. Six marks of a false disciple. That is, somebody who professes to know God, as the Jews did. Notice in verse 41, they say, at the end of verse 41, we have one Father, even God. The Jews said, we believe in God. He is our Father. But now Jesus is going to give six marks of someone who professes God, but truly does not have him. And the key here between the true disciples and the false disciples is in verse 38. Everything flows from the reality of verse 38. Notice what Jesus says. I speak of what I have seen with my Father, capital F, and you do what you have heard from your Father, lowercase f. You see, if you are in Christ, you have the Heavenly Father as your Father. You become a child of God, and all the realities of the true disciple are true of you. As Jesus used the analogy in verse 34 and 35, if the son takes the slave and brings him into the house, you are now a part of the family of God. And now the Heavenly Father is your Father. And therefore you will believe, you will abide, you will know the truth, and you will be set free from the power of sin. But if you profess God, but you truly don't have him, the reality of your spiritual state, verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. You see, who your spiritual father is what's going to determine what your life looks like. Because if you truly are in Christ and he truly is your father, then your life is going to reflect that. But Jesus says, I don't care what you profess. If your life doesn't model what I'm saying here, you have a father and it's not my father, it's the devil. Jesus is going full force here against the Jews. They've been criticizing him. They've been challenging him. They've been calling him a liar. So now Jesus is full force going back at them and showing them what a real, true disciple looks like. So number one, what does a false disciple look like? Verse 38, the devil is their father. Verse 44, we establish that. You are of your father, the devil. That is the first point. Number two, they are deceived. They are deceived. Those who profess Christ but don't truly have him are deceived. Look at verse 39. They answered him, Abraham is our father. They said, we're good. Abraham's our father. We know we're children of God. Look at verse 41. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. The Jews saw that they were good. They said, Jesus, Abraham's our father. We're descendants. The covenant God made with Abraham applies to us. We're good. On top of that, we even have one father. It's God. They were deceived. They thought they were saved. They thought they knew God, but they didn't. And that's what we see in 2 Corinthians 4:4. The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they think a reality about their salvation that's not there. Listen to what John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. No one who denies the Son has the Father. The Jews denied Christ, but they claim to have the Father. John says you cannot deny Christ and have the Father. So the second mark of an unbeliever is they are deceived. We're going to go through these fairly quickly. Number three. The third mark, they do evil. They do evil. And this is in direct contrast to what Jesus says about those who are in Christ. In verse 36, if you're in Christ, you've been freed from the power of sin. But if you're not, look at verse 40. But now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. Verse 41, you are doing the works your father did. What are those works? Look at verse 44. You are of your father the devil. Notice carefully, your will is to do your father's desires. Christ says, a test to see whether you're not in Christ is look at your life and do you desire to do the will of God or do you desire to do the will of the flesh? Do you act out of the impulses of your fallen humanity or do you act out of the impulses of your love for God? Where's your desire? Where's your heart? Is it in the things of this world or is it in God? Jesus says, for those who profess Christ but are not in him, your will is to do your father, the devil's desires, to be in this world and to love the things of this world. Notice what Christ has to say here about Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth. You see that? He wants nothing to do with the truth. Those outside of Christ, their life is patterned after evil desires. Why? Because they don't have the Holy Spirit who set them free from the bondage of their sinful desires. Number four, look at verse 42 once again. If God were your father, notice carefully, you would love me. That's probably one of the most profound statements for a genuine believer. Church, do you love God? Don't tell me you love God. Show me you love God. I can tell my wife I love her till I'm blue in the face, but if I don't demonstrate it, I don't really love her. Love is not just a word, it's an action. If you love God, your life is going to show that. What are you surrendering to grow in your walk with Christ? That demonstrates love. Are you filling your life with the things of this world? Or do you truly love God and you're pursuing Him? The Christian life demands denial of yourself and carrying your cross. Does your life reflect that? Christ says the mark of an unbeliever is they don't love God. And you can tell just by looking at their life. Number five, they do not believe. Read with me verse 45 and 46. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, you do not believe me. See, those outside of Christ don't want the truth. We saw that in John chapter 3. Remember after John 3:16? Men who are outside of Christ stay away from the light. Why? Because it exposes their evil deeds. They don't want that. In verse 32, for those of us who are in Christ, we know the truth. Those who are outside of Christ, they don't want to believe it. They want nothing to do with it. We don't want the truth. Get that away from us. We'll believe whatever we want about Jesus. We'll believe whatever we want about heaven. We'll believe whatever we want about religion and how to get there. They don't want to believe what the truth is. And finally, number six, their father's the devil, they're deceived, they do evil, they don't love God, they don't believe, and finally in verse 47, they are not of God. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. And by the way, in the Hebrew, when you see that word hear, Shema, it's a very interesting word. It means to hear and to obey. It's the same word. Means to hear what somebody's saying and then do it. To heed what somebody is saying to you. If Christ is pulling here the Hebrew version of Shema, of listen, what he's saying is whoever is of God will hear, listen, and obey the words of God. Jesus said this, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. You will obey me. You will follow me. And he says the reason why you don't hear, the reason why you don't listen, is that you are not of God. You see, if you're in Christ, the Holy Spirit working in you is going to draw you to a love for God. He's going to draw you to a transformed life. It's going to draw you to a hunger and a desire to know this word more so that you can please your heavenly Father. But those who are outside of Christ, even if they come to church, this is no more than just a book with some good verses when the storms of life come along. It doesn't change you. It doesn't do anything. It's not alive because the Holy Spirit's not in you. Six marks of an unbeliever in contrast to four marks of a genuine believer. So, we'll pick up now in verse 48. The Jews don't like that. Jesus is being honest with them. And by the way, this may sound like Jesus is being very mean, but he's not. Remember, if you don't share with people the truth, they're going to spend an eternity in hell. What's more loving? To show them the truth or to say, hey, whatever you say, guys. Jesus, out of his mercy, people are attacking him. They're mocking him. And what does he say? Look, guys, here's why you're not in Christ. Here's why you're not really saved. He's trying to show them what it truly means to be a disciple, a true disciple. He's lovingly confronting them with the truth, which is what all of us in here should model in our lives outside here to the world. With love, we need to show people where they really stand before a holy, righteous God who will judge their sin. Because there is an answer, beloved. It's Jesus Christ. But they need to know that they need Jesus. And it's our job to show them that through the gospel message. That's what Jesus is doing here. Now, the Jews could have responded by saying, all right, Lord, what do we do? What do we do? How do we love God? How do we listen? How do we buy it? How do we make God our Father? That could have been their response, but they hardened their hearts against the truth. Look in verse 48. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? That's their response to Jesus as he gives them the truth. Number one, they throw a slang racial slur at him. Aren't you a Samaritan? What most theologians believe they're saying here is, number one, there's two reasons. Number one, everyone knew that Mary and Joseph did not conceive Christ. We know it was through the virgin birth. So there was this little rumor the Jews started back in that day, and you can see this in ancient documents, where they said that Mary got together with a Roman soldier who was a Gentile, and that's how Christ came into the world. So if you have a Jew and a Gentile come together, that's a Samaritan. So if that idea was pulsating through their minds, that they're referring to Jesus' birth here, and they're saying, you're not even a real Jew, you're a Samaritan. You have an illegitimate birth, Jesus. And on top of that, they just throw in, and you have a demon. Now, if you've read through the Gospels, you know that people who have demons are jumping around, they're naked, they're crazy, they're foaming at the mouth, they're beating people up, they're screaming. Jesus didn't reflect any of that. So this is just pure venom they're spewing back at Christ because they just hate what he is saying. So they try to just fire back with whatever they got. You're a Samaritan and you got a demon. In verse 49, we read, Jesus responds very calmly, I do not have a demon. Again, the attack comes, but he responds with loving truth. I don't have a demon, guys. You know that's not true. But I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Notice the wisdom of Christ here. The Jews keep telling them, remember at the end of verse 41, we know the Father, we know the Father, we know the Father. So Jesus says, okay, let me break it down for you guys. Verse 50, I don't seek my own glory, but there's one who seeks it. He's referring to the Father. He says, the Father glorifies me, yet you reject me. So he's showing them the fallacy of their belief. How can you claim to love God who loves me, yet you hate me? It doesn't make sense. Me and the Father are one. All throughout John, we've seen this. Me and the Father are one. Jesus does nothing unless the Father has told him to do so. Jesus says very carefully here, the Father seeks my glory. And notice at the end of verse 50, and he is the judge. What Jesus is saying here is, look, guys, I'm not even going to be the one who has to judge you in the end. My Father, the one whom you claim to believe in, he's going to be your judge. Very similar to what Jesus says at the end of John chapter 5. Remember, he says, Moses will condemn you. Meaning, you profess to believe in the Old Testament. Moses wrote of me. He's going to condemn you. You see, the very people they placed their faith in spoke of Christ, but they don't connect the dots. Verse 51, very important. We have a truly, truly statement from Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. We can spend a whole sermon on that verse right there. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Did you catch the difference? Jesus says you will never see death. The Jews said you will never taste death. They're thinking physical. Jesus is talking about spiritual death. And beloved, let me just camp here for a second. If you're in Christ, this is one of the most glorious truths about being a Christian. You will never see death. Never. In John chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, listen to what Jesus says when Lazarus dies. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. Though he die, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. What is Jesus saying here? A couple weeks ago, I was with my dear brother in Christ, Ted McWilliams, as we celebrated the life of his mother who passed away. She was a Christian. Did not she see death? The moment she took her last breath, she was in the presence of Almighty God. And you can't jump in glory if you're dead. You pass from life to life, church. There's not one nanosecond of your life as a Christian where you are in some obscure place away from God. The moment you came to God is the moment that he took residence in your body, and the second this body goes away, you're immediately in the everlasting presence of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine, church, if we lived like we understood this reality? What would your life look like when the doctor says you have terminal cancer? Doc, I can't die. This body may go away, but if I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. And as a matter of fact, it gets even better, because one day he's going to come back, I'm going to be with him, and this old body is going to take on a whole new glorification. So in the end, it's life, life, life for the believer. Church, that is awesome. That is awesome. Everlasting life never ends. We look at death here on earth and we say, oh, so-and-so is gone. No, he's not. No, she's not. You're going to see her again. She's alive right now. She's happier than you. She's with Jesus. Christ says, if you believe in me, you will never see death. It's not a reality for the believer. But for those of us who are outside of Christ, what does Revelation say? This is the what? Second death. You pass from spiritual death to eternal death away from God. Do you see? Do you see the difference? between the reality of those who are in Christ and those who are not. There's an infinite gap between the two that'll last for all eternity. That's the little mini sermon on verse 51. But the Jews don't understand what he's saying. So again, they change it. They say, you said you'll never taste death. That's not what he said, but they use the word taste, which is physical. They're thinking of this mortal body. So verse 53, Jesus responds. I'm sorry, they respond to him. This is, by the way, in the Greek, this is constructed in a negative response, meaning they ask this question assuming that it can only have a negative response. They're being smart with Jesus. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? They're implying the only response is no. Then they go on, and the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? I love this question. They're standing before the Almighty God of the universe who spoke everything into existence, and they're saying, who do you think you are? I love it. Oh, man, look at the response of Jesus. If I glory myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. Second time he said it. That's what he said in verse 50. The one who seeks it, the one who seeks his glory, that's the Father. Here in verse 54, he says the same thing. The Father seeks my glory. You keep professing you know God. I'm telling you, God glorifies me. In John chapter 17, verse 4 and 5, I think it is, Jesus is going to tell the Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. They share the same glory. So Jesus calmly responds back to them. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. Jesus is saying, get your story straight. If you profess God to be your Father, then you have to believe in me because he glorifies me. He's trying so desperately to get them to understand. Verse 55, but you have not known him. I know him. And if I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and I keep his word. Notice what Jesus is saying there. Jesus is not going to back down the truth, back down from the truth, church. This is something we must model in our lives. Jesus says, if I back down from the truth, I'm going to be a liar like you. I'm not going to do it. I know the truth, and I don't care how much you hate me. I'm going to speak nothing but the pure, infallible word of God. We can try to change the gospel. We can try to change the word of God to appeal to culture. But remember, church, it's the word of God that transforms lives. And the more you take away from that, the less power you're given from the word of God. Give people God's word. And he'll work it in their hearts. That's what Jesus did. Verse 56. They keep talking about God being their father, so Jesus corrects them on that. They said in verse 39, Abraham is our father, so now Jesus is going to correct them on that. Look what he says. Verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Again, Jesus is saying, okay, you say Abraham's your father? Even Abraham rejoiced when he saw my day. Now, what does that mean? And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but you'll read three different commentaries and you'll get three different answers because the Bible doesn't explicitly say what Jesus is referring to here. There's no area. But let me tell you what I think as I've been studying Scripture. Here's what I think. Abraham rejoiced. He was happy that he would see my day. It's the day of Christ, the Messiah. The result of the Messiah is that all the nations of the earth would be blessed because anyone can come to faith in Christ. You go back to Genesis chapter 12. Jesus makes God makes a covenant with Abraham. And he says, out of your line, all the nations of the world will be what? Blessed. And then you go on to chapter 15, and Abraham says, God, I believe you, but I don't have a son. And God says, don't worry, I'll provide a son. Time goes on, they lose faith in God, so what do? Sarah brings Hagar to Abraham, Abraham sleeps with Hagar, and they have a child, Ishmael, and God says, that's not what I'm talking about, guys. I said, I am going to provide you an heir. So we keep on reading what happens. Sarah finally in her old age gives birth to Isaac. And remember the complications surrounding that. She was old. Remember that? They didn't think that God was going to be able to do this. So I believe when Abraham saw Isaac, he connected the covenant and saw that God provided, through their old age, a miracle, a child who would eventually carry on to Jesus Christ, who would become the blessing to all nations. I believe that's what he's saying here. He's rejoicing in seeing that God fulfilled his covenant by giving him a son, and he knew he would finish that covenant with Jesus Christ. So he rejoiced in seeing God begin to unfold the messianic plan of salvation. I believe that's what he's saying here. He rejoiced. He was glad when he saw that. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 12 that makes a vague reference to this. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 11. Listen to what it says. Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith. It's speaking of Abraham. Not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. The writer of Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham didn't actually get the promise. He wasn't there when Jesus was there, but he saw from afar the realities of that promise. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. So if you kind of compare Hebrews 11, 13 with this, I think they mesh pretty well. Now, whatever Jesus means, if that is what he's saying or not, the response from the Jews is this, verse 57. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? So again, they go straight to the physical. You're not even 50. Abraham's been dead for thousands of years. How have you seen Abraham? How is he able to rejoice in your day? He was dead before you even showed up, Jesus. That's what they're saying to him. It doesn't make sense. You're not even 50. He's been dead for thousands of years. Then comes one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Don't ask me why. But Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Who do you think you are, Jesus? Who do you think you are? I'm the God from Exodus 3:14. I am that I am. I'm the God that you worshiped in the Old Testament, Yahweh. Who do I think I am? I am the almighty, self-existing, eternal God of the universe. That's who I am. The Greek here is ego eimi, I am. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, in Exodus 3:14, when Moses says, who shall I say sent you? Ego eimi, I am sent you. He's pulling directly from the Old Testament. Now, there's a lot of people who try to explain their way out of this. Oh, Jesus isn't saying that. He's just saying before Abraham was, I was. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's directly referencing the name of Almighty God. And that's what he's claiming for himself. And by the way, some of your translations may say, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born or before Abraham came into being. The Greek word for was there means to exist or to become. So he's saying, before Abraham even came into existence, I already eternally existed. I am, present tense. I was already there, period. It's like the psalmist says in Psalm 90, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying. They knew exactly what he was saying. He is making a claim to being Yahweh. So verse 59, according to Leviticus 24, verse 16, blasphemers are to be stoned. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. I just want you to just let that verse sink in your head. These little sinful creatures that God made are picking up stones to throw at the everlasting King of Kings. That is how blind we are to the truth, church. And we all were there until God set you free. They picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This chapter is a very real chapter in John. We saw last week in chapters 1 through 4, John gave us the two different kinds of faith. You have the faith of Nathanael in chapter 1, which is true faith. You have the faith in chapter 2, which is superficial faith. The faith of Nicodemus, superficial faith. And the faith of the Samaritans in chapter 4, real faith. We know this is the Savior of the world. John began to show us in the beginning of his gospel the difference between saving faith and superficial faith. And here in chapter 8, Jesus really crunches down on the realities of those faiths. And he really shows us the practicality of what that means for you. This, beloved, is a litmus test for your life. Look at the beginning in verses 30 and 32. Say, is that my life? Is it? If it's not, be honest with yourself. Are you in Christ? Do you reflect those truths? Verses 39 through 47. Does that reflect your life? This is Jesus mercifully pouring out the truth on us and calling us not by our professions, but by our lives. Is this what your life reflects? I want to end this morning with a quote from John Piper, which really sums up what we're trying to say about true saving faith. What is it? Is it just believing in Jesus? I believe Jesus. I know the name. I believe in him. Am I saved? What does it mean to be saved? Listen to what John Piper says. The light that is Christ is not an inference that is drawn from an argument. It is the brightness of the glory of God shining in the retina of the human soul. You do not infer light. You see light. Light is not the conclusion at the end of an argument. It is the sun shining in broad daylight. Listen very carefully. Throughout the Gospel of John, seeing the glory of Christ as a means by which we recognize his truth and are saved is everywhere. You see, beloved, it's not just believing in some name that can save. You see Christ for who he is. The weight of your sin comes crashing down on you in light of the majestic glory of Christ. Seeing Christ for all that he is what draws the sinner to true repentance. Not just seeing a name that leads to heaven. It's knowing Christ, as Paul says in Philippians 3. Why did he give up everything? So that he may know him. Know him. Not just the name, him. That's what we see in John's gospel. John is giving us what real saving faith looks like. Do you know Christ this morning? Do you know him? When you think about him, do you know him? Do you feel the weight of all that he is, church? That is a sign that you are his child. Because the Holy Spirit is going to show you and convict you and draw you to a place where you find yourself on your knees before the infinite, holy King of Kings. My prayer is that this chapter would sink deep into your heart, that it would challenge you, that you would search your hearts this morning and see whether you truly be in Christ. And if you are, praise God. And if you're not, come. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary. Come to me. I will give you life. I'm the bread of life. Come to Jesus. I beg you this morning, if you do not know Christ, come to him. Surrender to him. Place your faith in the finished work of the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you once again for your word. Father, without your truth, we would be so lost. And Father, I thank you that you've given us passages like John 8. You know, this isn't a passage that makes us feel all good and warm inside. This is a passage that gets right to the heart of who we are. And we need to hear this, especially in our culture today, which has created this easy believism. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about changing anything. Just come to God. Believe in Jesus, and you're in. Father, that's not what you want for us. That's not why you sent your Son. So that we can make some superficial profession of faith. You sent your Son so that for those of us who come to Christ would be freed from the bondage of sin, would be freed from the bondage of death, would be freed from the power of Satan and the forces of hell. Is that a reality in our lives today? Jesus healed the sick, demonstrating his power over the effects of sin. Jesus cast out demons, showing his power over the forces of hell. And Jesus rose from the dead, demonstrating his power over death. If we're in Christ, all of those realities are true of us. And Father, I pray that you would show us this morning by the power of your Spirit. Open our eyes, Almighty God, to the truth. Strengthen those this morning who are your children, Father. Strengthen your church. Give us the gospel message with boldness to proclaim to a world who so desperately needs the light of Christ. Father, if there's any souls in here this morning who are not in you, oh, Father, do not let them leave this place today without surrendering to Christ. Gospel is open to all. Come to Jesus. Trust in him, and you will have life. We praise you, Lord, for sending your Son and for the opportunity, the privilege we have to be called children of God. In your glorious name we pray. Amen.